Hello, everybody. It's Pastor Adam again, and got another message today. So let's go to the Lord first. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you where the sun is shining. We thank you where the rain is coming down. We thank you for everything and all things. You will make things too good for those that believe. And we thank you, Father, for this opportunity to hear about your word expanded in our heart and minds, Father God. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity. In the mighty and matchless name of Jesus, amen. Today I titled this Bearing Fruit. So, you know, I think in any enterprise, when somebody starts something, they are, you know, they're eager to find and replicate what the successful models of that enterprise are. And from my observation, ministry, Christian ministry, doesn't seem any different than that kind of interpretation. For instance, many in ministry are attracted to the church growth movement. You can find lots of information, lots of resources on how to fashion, you know, a church's service so those that are seeking Jesus wouldn't trip over any man-made obstacles on their way to finding Jesus. And I want to address this today, and I hope it will kind of explain why certain ministry approaches approach ministry the way they do. I'm just trying to reveal some things, maybe make it very obvious on why certain ministries do what they do. And I think while we go through that in the process, it's going to challenge us. It's going to reveal some things in our understanding, right? And so for those of us that don't know Jesus, right, part of their experience, ministries say they should be a warm and welcoming environment for those who don't know Jesus. Now, when I was pastoring Freedom Destiny Church here in Orange Park, Florida, I believe we did a pretty good job of removing any barriers that could offend those not fluent in Christian-like vocabulary or in Christianese. I think services in general should at the very least not make people think that they are back in the 1950s, for instance. Now, see, we started out of our home in 2008, March of 2008 in Jacksonville here, and we tried to, it was over in the Oakleaf area, if you're familiar with Jacksonville, and we tried to hold preferences loosely in order to reach our community for Jesus Christ. I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, where Paul says, "Though I am free and belonging to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible," which that scripture is implying that we should dream, plan, craft strategies and spend resources for reaching those that have not to date received Jesus Christ and bowed down to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Okay. All right. So having laid that out there, let's kind of set that off to the side. If you could, don't discard it, but put what we just said off to the side. But it's part of, I guess we could say, a part of a ministry recipe. And again, remember today the title is Bearing Fruit. So with that ingredient in our mixture, we also need to look at what else we need to add to the recipe. Because you can't just have that alone. It's not going to be very fruitful. It's not going to bear fruit. It just won't. And I guess what I'm trying to get at is for us to address is this. Should attractiveness to the lost be the primary guiding principle for a church gathering service? Well, my answer to that question is no. Not all by itself, because if we only did that, wouldn't we lose the distinct purpose for gathering with the saints? I mean, don't forget that no amount of review or reshaping, if done right, will make the gospel of Jesus Christ less offensive. And also, don't forget that Jesus warned his disciples of the countercultural nature of his message. So for those ministries that kind of do that, well, then they're not really Christian if they're not bringing out the gospel. I mean, what they are is just really a gathering of people to feel good. Okay? See, the Apostle Paul knew, even after making himself all things to all people, that the gospel would be a stumbling block, ultimately landing him, what, in jail and leading to death. And what's more here, right, in our increasingly pluralistic society, which pluralistic is a fancy way to say anything and everything is okay, right? I wonder if these church growth methodologies have actually become less effective, having seen them now for, 30, 40, 50 years. And I can say that because all of the studies and surveys indicate Americans are less inclined to attend church services than they were in previous generations. So I think it is healthy for ministry leadership to ask good, honest questions like, how do we see our service gatherings? Do we see our gatherings for coming to worship Jesus as inspirational TED Talks with good music? Do we see it the way the New Testament does, as God's called out people assembling for worship and mobilizing for outreaches to the widows and orphans and for mission work? It's a hard one to balance both of those. Now let's just put this out there. I don't think there's anybody who disagrees. Music styles and preaching patterns will vary. But I'm concerned because some elements should never change and they should remain a staple of Christianity. Let's read what the Apostle Paul was instructing Timothy as the pastor of the church of Ephesus to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, and tells Timothy, until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul tells Timothy, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. I don't know if you realize that the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, is talking about the Ephesians church that Timothy is the pastor of. Okay, just giving you that little understanding. And don't forget that our Lord Jesus entrusted the local church to continually practice the sacraments of, you know, baptism, water baptism by immersion, sacrificial giving financially, and the Lord's Supper, just to name a few that have to be done. They're supposed to be done all the time. All the time. Right? In other words, we should not be embarrassed by the Christian language and rhythms of the assembling of the saints, of the followers of Jesus Christ. We should gather with the express goal to declare to the world and to ourselves our worship of Jesus Christ as King. You know, for some evangelicals, the word liturgy, right, that conjures up stuffy traditionalism at odds with genuine faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I'm talking about things like hymnals, organs, pews, dressing up, wearing a suit and dresses. You know, basically anything but what would be called contemporary today. But let me just assure you, every single church gathering has a liturgy. They have a way of ordering their worship service. And every church's liturgy communicates much about what it values. And there's another reason to be concerned about an approach that prioritizes the assembling for those that are unsaved, for those that are the guests. In essence, this makes the unregenerate seeker, right, the guest, makes them the pastor or the leader of the gathering, of your meetings, whenever they meet, if it's weekly, biweekly, whenever you meet. In other words, this is saying that someone who hasn't been redeemed by the Spirit of God is determining what practices and spiritual rhythms the body of Christ will embrace when they gather to worship. Now, if you're confused by what I just said, then let me give us a real simple example that I think most of us, if not all of us, can understand. If you attend a sporting event that you are neither a fan of that team or dislike that team, you're just going to an event, I contend that the home team fans will not care one bit how their particular rituals affected you as an observer. They're going to be very proud of their team, right? And they want everyone, including you, to know that they're proud of their team. Now, if you keep an open mind during this kind of encounter, this won't be offensive. You'll kind of almost embrace it, going, hey, I'm kind of glad they are for something. That's cool. I mean, you'd probably be asking yourself, what was it about this team that so motivated them to lose themselves in celebration at a sporting event? Right? You've probably done that at times. You see guys, what do you see? You see people dressing up in the uniforms. You see them sometimes painting themselves with the colors of the uniform, wearing some wild outfits, loud and obnoxious like they never are anywhere else, right? I mean, right? The loyal fan base embraces people welcomed right people, but I guarantee you they didn't allow you to determine their game day routine, or shall we call it, dare we call it, their liturgy. They're not going to play music more amenable to your preferences. If they got a cheerleader section, right? They didn't craft a generic routine that you're going to understand. The fans, they didn't wear generic clothing so you'd fit in. Now, I just share that example so we take an honest look and ask, why should church services be any different? I mean, I've said it multiple times, that why can't people that I've seen act like a fool at a sporting event supporting their home team not act that way at times at church when we're worshiping God? I just say that. Now, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying to think about that. I mean, when you think about a guest or a seeker who enters the doors of your church, yes, they should be welcomed. They should be loved on. They should be served. We should labor to declare the gospel to them in language that they understand. That's a great challenge for any person that has the microphone, to make sure that what you're saying can be understood by the new person too. But if we sideline the rhythms of Christian worship, then we've just communicated embarrassment about what we claim matters most. And furthermore, what's the pastor's role? I mean, I just heard about what just happened a few weeks ago at a very famous church in America that said they're not going to celebrate that Jesus resurrected by talking, but with using the word resurrected or the blood of Jesus. On the very thing that we're celebrating. They wouldn't do it because they didn't want to offend people. This is what got me, it stirred me to talk about this today. And so, you know, what's the pastor's role? Well, the Apostle Peter seems to define it pretty specifically when he exhorts pastors to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Well, okay. I think that has at least two important implications. One, first one is the pastor's primary role is to explain God's word and feed and clean God's people. That's a big, tough challenge for a pastor. Did you know that, pastor? You're supposed to feed and clean. There's going to be a mess. That's why the shepherd, the pastor, is married to the local assembly. You don't just teach. The shepherd has to feed and clean because what you're feeding them is going to produce some waste. So can we accomplish this weighty task if our messages are inspirational chats with little scriptural context? I contend no. If the goal, right, is the goal to not offend someone or to share the truth of God's love for them and accessibility? I mean, are people going to grow towards Christlikeness if the seeker is writing our sermons, if we're catering to the seeker only? Okay, so that's the first point. Second point, pastors, Peter assumes that the preacher's primary audience will be Christians. Shepherd and feed the flock of God that is among you. We should always provide opportunities for the seeker to repent and believe, but we can't lose sight that the pastor's assignment is to preach the word of God to the people of God that God has placed under their care for those who he will have to give an account of, right? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Timothy is being exhorted by Paul to preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. The writer of Hebrews is telling us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Right there. See, they keep watch over. See, people, the pastors, the leaders of the churches will be held accountable. Don't forget that. Now, I know it might not happen in the present day, and you may be disappointed in some leadership, but they will give an account. That's why you got to be very careful and sure that you're supposed to be doing this in the fivefold ministry to be a pastor, to be a leader, to be someone who cares for the sheep. Scripture further says here in Hebrews 13, 17, do this so that their work will be a joy. Whose work? So that you do this, people of the congregation, so that the pastor's work will be a joy, not a burden. For then it would be of no benefit to you. See, this tells us about how the Great Commission is primarily accomplished, which is through the discipling of God's people and mobilizing them for evangelicalist missions in their communities. Now, this isn't to say, folks, that churches, that they can't host special, like, evangelist type of seeker-friendly events or outreaches to the community. They should be doing that, right? But it shouldn't be the primary purpose of your gatherings. It should be one of the purposes of the gatherings. Otherwise, what happens is you're going to have churches full of people sucking on the milk bottle instead of cutting up the meat to eat. And they're going to be poorly equipped to evangelize and unable to apply the gospel in shifting events going on in the community. In other words, we must trust that God's word delivered with God's power will do its work in the hearts of God's people as it reverberates through them and into God's world. Which reminds me of what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Paul's writing to the Corinthians and he says, "Hey, I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and pervasive words, but with a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God." Hallelujah. So, you know, for us Christians moving forward about our development, don't ever forget that we're called to be fruitful. For instance, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, through that whole discourse of what Jesus is talking, John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17, he gives an entire teaching about fruitfulness. For instance, in John 15, verse 8, Jesus says, "When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. That brings great glory to my Father." Now that kind of smacks us in the face, because this presents a problem when we look around and see the successes, if you will, of other Christians. Because, you know, for us, who do we compare ourselves to? We compare those to those with more, right? We'll contend it's more fruit, more numbers of people, more finances, more Facebook, Twitter followers, more likes on social media, more awards, etc., etc., and so on. I mean, for myself, compared to great Christian leaders through the centuries, I'm a complete and utter failure if I look at fruitfulness in the wrong way. So, maybe, I don't know, what is the right way to look at fruitfulness? How about if we look at success from God's perspective? I do believe that if there are a lot of people in a congregation, that may be an indicator of success. But however, it's far from the only indicator of success. And actually, sometimes it's very deceiving and it's the opposite. It's actually not success. You know, I mean, when I look at Jesus, when he completed his ministry on earth, after 3.5 years now, he only had a handful of committed followers. And I use the term committed very loosely, right? All of Jesus' 12 disciples deserted him in his greatest hour of need. Three of them couldn't even pray with him for an hour. Peter, who arguably was the team leader, denied Jesus, right? Denied that he even knew Jesus. Now, when you go through when you see Jesus' 3.5 year ministry, you see there were times when multitudes did follow Jesus. But you know what? When Jesus said challenging things and didn't give out free lunches, the people scattered. John chapter 6, verse 66 says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So I encourage us, just step back for a moment and process this from like an outsider's perspective, or if you can, a non-Christian perspective. Here's what I think they would conclude Jesus was. I think people would conclude, and have to this day, a lot of non-believers, right, that Jesus was a once popular teacher who lost his following. He was the leader of a small and uncommitted band of socially dropouts. Many look at Jesus as just another criminal crucified by the Romans. But, you know, the kingdom of God's success is not what we often think it is. Here's what Jesus says the kingdom of God success is like. Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field, though it is the smallest of all seeds. Yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches." And so I say again, numbers can possibly be deceiving and actually a poor measure of fruitfulness and a trap that so many get into and can't get out of. I mean, if God brings people, then we say thank you. And if he doesn't, we still say thank you. Our position is to be faithful. You know, the commendation we seek should not be this: well done, thou good and successful servant. The commendation we seek is: well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Jesus tells us what fruitfulness means. Right? In John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can't do anything. So fruitfulness, according to Jesus, means abiding in Christ. But okay, what does that really mean? It seems pretty clear to me, but it may not be easy. Okay? In other words, to be fruitful means we live in a minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, abiding fellowship with Jesus Christ. We must not be Sunday only Christians, or, you know, just one day a week only Christians who praise the Lord on your worship day and ignore God the rest of the week. We must not be Christ-like at home only, but not at our workplace. We must not be Christ-like at work, but not at our home. We must not be godly when we have our daily devotions, but devilish when we deal with others. Instead, we are fruitful when we continuously abide in Jesus Christ. Jesus makes this point over and over. For instance, in John chapter 15, in the book of John chapter 15, John 15:7, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Or John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Each of these verses here has the same message with a different outcome. Verse 7 says that if we obey his commands, I think prayers are going to be answered. Verse 10 says that if we obey his commands, we'll remain in Jesus' love. Verse 14 says that if we obey his commands, we'll be his friends. So do you want to be Christ's friend? Do you want to be loved by Christ and have your desires granted? Well, then we must obey his commands. Why? Though you may be going, well, because Jesus affirmed, taught, lived, and obeyed all of scripture written up to that point, which was what? The Old Testament. And by implication, he affirms that we obey the rest of scripture that would be written after his life. Right? The New Testament story of his life and his body, the church. So, a quick recap of being fruitful will mean we have to believe and obey the Bible even when we don't like what it says about things like hell, about forgiveness to others, about homosexuality, about giving, right, offerings, about sin, about judgment. Now, I'm not blind. I'm not oblivious to that. These are tough issues. And you may have questions about whether or not you can really trust the Word of God. Well, may I just simply suggest that you study the topic further than maybe you have to date? And while you're doing that, don't forget that Jesus also said that you are fruitful if you practice self-sacrificing love. Right? Back to John 15, verses 12, 13, and then verse 17. Jesus says, my command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. Right? Verse 17. This is my command. Love each other. Well, okay, what does love mean? I think Jesus defined it in verse 13 very clearly. Love means, right, real love now, means being willing to lay down our lives for others. It doesn't mean just showing an emotional outburst and saying it with nice flowery words. Oh, sure, that sounds good. But are you willing to actually love somebody the way Jesus, right? It means self-sacrificing for other people. Now, you and I may never be like famous or well-known, right? Or sought out. Might not be a best-selling author. We might never hold like an impressive position in the community, in our work area, in a church. But folks, you want to know something? That doesn't mean God will not consider us powerful, fruitful Christians when we do the things that he asks us to. So, having shared all this, I want to end this with 10 differences that I kind of have identified between a believer in Jesus Christ and a fruitful Christian of Jesus Christ. 10 things, if you will, to kind of recap our discussion about bearing fruit. And remember this scripture here as we go through these 10 examples. It's from James chapter 2, verse 19. Here's what the Bible says. You believe that there is no God. No, I'm sorry. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So here we go. Here are the 10. A believer believes in Jesus. A fruitful Christian follows Jesus' commands. A believer goes to church on holidays. A fruitful Christian knows that a church community is the model and pattern for their faith. A believer reads their Bibles when things get tough. A fruitful Christian reads their Bible regularly. A believer prays when things get tough. A fruitful Christian gives thanks no matter the circumstance. A believer twists the Bible to fit their lifestyle. A fruitful Christian works to make their lifestyle resemble the teachings of the Word of God. A believer will sacrifice when it's convenient or they're noticed. A fruitful Christian will sacrifice no matter the potential outcome. A believer gives offerings when there is no risk. A fruitful Christian will give offerings no matter the risk. A believer conforms under the pressure of the culture. A fruitful Christian holds fast against temptation. A believer will share their faith when it's comfortable. A fruitful Christian will share their faith regardless of the scenario. And finally, a believer knows about Jesus Christ. A fruitful Christian knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Hallelujah. God bless you. Until next time.